So we're in this, it's an intriguing place in the Bible, truly, Hebrews chapter 12. It's one of the many places in the Bible that kind of rehearses powerful moments of the Old Testament. So it's a cameo. And what a picture it is, indeed. It's a glorious picture of the power of God. Now, what you have to set the scene, of course, is the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness, and then they've come here to this place, Sinai. It's a desert, but the desert terrain in the Middle East is so much different than ours, so it's kind of rugged. So we have this mount, it's called Mount Sinai, and this is the mount where God would speak to Moses and actually deliver him the Ten Commandments. So as a prelude to that, the children of Israel are brought right up to the edge of the mountain, and then it's cordoned off, in a sense. In other words, they're not allowed to get anywhere closer to that mountain, because God is about to come down to the mountain, and he's about to manifest himself in glorious power. And so it's a frightening scene, intentionally so. Later, we'll discuss here that our God is a consuming fire. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So clearly, it's intended. There's a dramatic sense here of what the Lord wants to impress upon the minds and hearts of his people. And would to God that you and I would have an honest fear of God. I don't think most people do. Somehow, that's been negated. People think, well, he loves us, he died on the cross. That's sure enough, and we're glad for that. But we ought never to lose sight of the great distance between sinful men and a holy God. There's a great distance, and there's a frightening expectation for those who die without a Savior. And that's what this mountain is about. It's on fire. Lightning bolts are coming out of the mountain. It's a fearful experience. And the people are standing in awe and in terror of the presence of God. If you are not saved, you will stand in the presence of God with the same terror. So this is what this is really all about, as a matter of fact. In Romans, there's that unique pithy line that says, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." People know so much about the goodness of God, but they know very little about the severity of God. And we need to understand both to really appreciate him and, of course, to understand his salvation. So let's read the text here from Hebrews 12. Start at the 18th verse, and you will enjoy the text. By the way, we're glad that Yvonne came back to us after knee surgery. She is now hobbling. Right, Yvonne? Okay. Wow. Can't be easy. But we missed you, and of course we always miss Marshall. What a personality. Yeah, so we're glad you're back. Okay. All right, so we're back here. It says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest." Now notice here, the apostle is making it clear, we've not come to that mountain. So that mountain, of course, is terrifying. That's the mountain of the law of God. That's the wrath of God. That's the perfection of God. We've not come to that mountain. We're now under this wonderful rubric of God's grace. So, but he's illustrating it here for good purposes. Because remember that the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is that we have people getting close. Getting so close you would think they were saved even, but they're not saved. They've tasted of the heavenly gift in Hebrews 6, but they've come short of it. So that's what we keep in mind here, and that is the theme that unifies all the 13 chapters of Hebrews. And as far as you say, well, what's the New Testament context? Well, the New Testament context is there are people that can come to church, they can listen to the word, they can tell you they believe all of this, but something is missing. They come short. And of course, none of us can make the judgment of who's saved or lost. We're not omniscient, but God knows the difference. And what this is all about is the apostle here throughout the book of Hebrews is encouraging people to make the full step of commitment to Jesus. You can't be half committed. You have to mean it with all of your heart. It was Jeremiah that said, you shall seek me and ye shall find me. When, condition, when ye search for me with all of your heart.
Amen.
See? So people come short of that, and that's really what the picture is about here. And the idea is to terrify you of the consequences of falling short. We don't want to fall short. We want to make sure that we are sealed with God's Holy Ghost and that there's evidence in your life that He lives within you, not just on church day, but every day of the week, every moment of every hour. So ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And Moses was the friend of God. If that's his reaction, what should ours be? So let's at least go back and visit a little bit of the text in Exodus. I'd actually invite you to turn to Exodus 19 and read the whole chapter at some point, but you can do that. You can even take a look even now. Second book in the Bible, Exodus. So you have Genesis, Exodus, chapter 19. Now, everybody knows that in the 20th chapter is the giving of the Ten Commandments. So I think everybody should know that. But just before that, this prelude that I'm talking about, this dramatic and almost sensual scene that we're talking about here, where the ears and the eyes and the smell even of the smoke of the mountain on fire brought them to a place of fear that they might hear then the words of God. So in Exodus 19, we have this. And so it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud, and upon the mount the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Then you can skip down here, and Mount Sinai was all together on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. So if you will, put yourself in this valley. Put yourself there with the children of Israel. The lightning, the thunder, the earth moving, the sound of the shofar, which is almost in dreadful tones piercing through. And then the voice of the Almighty speaking. Speaking through the Shekinah glory of God, this cloud that came down from heaven. Now, of course, the avid student of the scripture immediately latches upon the words, the third day. We know the third day has great significance, don't we? In 2 weeks, we'll assemble in this room to celebrate the third day, right? Resurrection Sunday. Amen. 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb, and up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. Amen. So, getting excited yet about Easter?
Amen.
So it's not about chocolate bunnies and Easter eggs. And what are bunnies and eggs? I mean, they don't lay eggs. But you know, people, they got all the inflatables out. You see those inflatables? Everybody's got their Easter bunny inflatable out and so forth. It's pretty funny to see what the wind does with the, at any rate. So here we are, the resurrection, the third day in the morning. So we have the third day in the morning. And lightnings and thunders and a thick cloud. That would be the Shekinah glory of God. This is unlike any cloud you've ever seen. Ezekiel gives us a better description of it in the first chapter, an amber-like essence to it. But a fullness of the cloud and a brightness that was so penetrating. And the thick cloud came upon the mount, on the top of the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, and all the people in the camp are trembling, and Mount Sinai was on altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. So, and then, of course, at that point, the 20th chapter, And now the people at a distance, Moses, now the mediator of the people, a type of Christ, who comes between the sinful people and the holy God and makes mediation. Now, of course, he is only a type of Christ. He falls short of Christ, as every man does, but he serves as a shadow of the better thing that was to come. He even predicts in the book of Deuteronomy, another prophet greater than he would rise. So Moses even trembles at this dutiful task to bring down now the sacred laws of God written by God's own finger in stone. You know, they made a movie, of course, a while back, The Ten Commandments. I guess everybody in the world's seen it. And it was, they tried to follow pretty much the scripture. I mean, they had some stupid things that, putting Edward G. Robertson in, at any rate, that was you know, Vincent Price and these guys. But a lot of it was pretty biblical. Well, they made a rerun of this now. And I'm always interested in better footage that I can use, you know, for my backdrops and so forth. So I got a hold of the new one that's, and it's not even called the Ten Commandments. It's called Kings and Pharaohs and Kings or something like that. And there's this atheist actor that has played Moses, Christian Bale. That's a good name, Bale, right? I changed that pretty fast. And so, of course, great special effects, but so stupid and insipid. These directors can't help but rearrange the Bible. And so with the scene of Moses getting the commandments right from the Lord, where the Bible explicitly says that God wrote in the stone with his own finger, they've got Moses up on the mountain with a chisel, chiseling in the Ten Commandments, you know. Because, in other words, we can't have anything too divine. I mean, you've already parted the Red Sea. Now, how hard is it for God now to write, at any rate? It, to me, it's just, it's where the world's going. And, you know, more people will watch that movie than will read the book of Exodus. At any rate, had to get that off my chest. I'm glad you listened. So, God help us, what they're doing. So here, God brings out the Ten Commandments. And now the people, you would think, of course, that after what they had just seen, that they would already be in the fear of the Lord. Now he said, now here are my commandments. They are important. Judgment follows you if you break these commandments. And what do? They break the commandments almost immediately. You'll notice what we found there in the book of Hebrews, and that was that they heard the voice and the words of God emanating forth out of the mountain. You can only imagine, you know, from a mountain and a valley, you've got what's considered an infinite baffle in audio terms. And it would just kind of resonate and echo out the voice of the Lord. You know, when you see it in the Psalms, the voice of the Lord is like thunder. And when he speaks, Revelation 1 even, you know, his voice was like the sound of many waters, it says, right? And so you could just imagine the voice of the Lord echoing down into the valley. I mean, here are the words of God. And they were so frightened by it that they didn't want to hear it anymore. They wouldn't hear it. They didn't want to hear that voice. We'll get to that in a little bit. At any rate, what we have here is a contrast. The text in Hebrews says that we've not come to this mountain. That mountain teaches us the wrath of God, and it teaches us the judgment of God. It teaches us that God will penalize us if we don't keep every jot and tittle of that law. Now we're in deep trouble. In our studies on Sunday, we spoke last week of Jesus saying, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whew. Pharisees were the law keepers. And for common people to hear that, they felt there's no hope. And you see, Jesus, of course, here again is on another mountain, isn't he? And he's teaching something that's even well beyond this mountain. this mountain that couldn't even be touched. No man can get any closer. The law of God is perfect and man falls short of it. And so we need another mountain. Well, we see Jesus on the mount giving telling the people, you're going to need better righteousness than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the law keepers. And maybe at first confused, but later as they started to realize what Jesus had come to do, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. They would have to be covered in his righteousness if they expected to go to heaven. And so our text here tells us we don't come to this mountain. There's another mountain. But you're coming to Mount Zion, right? Is that what it says now, 22nd verse? Let's see. But you're come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now I would imagine everybody in the room here is already acquainted with what we consider to be the study of end times, commonly called in systematic theology, eschatology. And so this won't be something that surprises you. If you're new to the word and new in particular to eschatology, you're in for a true delight. In other words, there's another mountain. In fact, there's another city. All this that happens on the earth is temporal, but God has something eternal in store for us. Now, didn't Jesus say just before he was crucified, I go to prepare a place for you? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And he spoke of this city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now we know there's an earthly Jerusalem. In fact, you can see pictures of it today, and people go there on sightseeing tours and so on. But that's the earthly Jerusalem. But there's a heavenly one. And this city, whose builder and maker is God, is eternal. This city is the city of gold. This city is so spectacular, so magnificent, so opulent, that there's no human syntax that can describe the glory of this city. I tell you all, this is your eternal resting place. This is where you will go when your heart beats its last beat, and when you breathe your last breath and you expel it out, your eyes close in this world, you will wake up in the city of God. So, we'll talk a little bit about the city of God tonight because it's such a pleasant thing to discuss. And what a drastic contrast from what we just read in Exodus and what Hebrews reiterates and gives even more explanation in our text in Hebrews 12. And thus we have the contrasting conjunction, but. He said, well, you're not called to this mountain that can't even be touched with hands, because that mountain is impossible for you to be saved. For Romans 3:19 says, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. For by the keeping of the law, no man shall be justified in his sight. So this is a mountain that you and I, as hard as we may try, cannot touch. We'll always come short of it. So God says there's another mountain for you, the mountain of God. And so we turn to the next to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. And we'll see there in the very first verse, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. Yes, and he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new, right. These words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I shall be his God.
Amen.
He shall be my son.
Amen.
Now those are some promises to take to the bank, beloved.
Amen.
This is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the eternal dwelling place of the saints of God. This is the city you do not want to miss, because all that are cast out will be cast out into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, and what a place it is. All right, so I have to go back to my old video, made it back in 2012. So I've got to make some new ones of the New Jerusalem, right? But I think this helps us a little bit.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
But that gives you a preview of what's going to happen next. So, and just like we see here in Hebrews 12, this is a dramatic contrast. A mountain that's on fire, you know, and thunder and lightning and the shrill sound of the shofar and just a dreadful experience of standing before God and recognizing what a sinner you are and then seeing the law of God magnified and hearing the voice of God in condemnation of sinful men. So, of course, in contrast to that, after Christ has fulfilled the law in toto and taken our sins and nailed them to a cross now, God's people now rejoice. And we have just, you know, the opposite reaction. We're filled with joy, expectation of what God is going to do in our eternity. So he says, he speaks of this heavenly Jerusalem. And we'll learn here also about the builder. But you are come unto the Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, this city of God, this Mount Zion, this eternal city, let's get some details about it. We learned in the 11th chapter that Abraham looked for a city that hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And of course, I already quoted this from John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions, but were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So, you're come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. Now, you recall that we saw this phrase earlier on in the book of Hebrews. In fact, I think it's repeated three times in the book of Hebrews. But it's a common appellation for God, the living God. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A lively hope, a living hope. So, you know, away with dead church services. So we come in, if we're going to get a hymn book, we're going to sing with all of our heart, right? We're going to do what we do with all of our heart. And we have to be alive, you know, unto God. We can't just be, you know, stumbling along and bumbling along, you know. The world will beat you up badly enough, that's for sure. But, you know, come to the haven of rest. God's city is going to be filled with praise. Didn't you know that? It'll be filled with praise. And everybody will be clamoring for the front row. I guarantee you. Everybody wants it. We'll be up front as close as we can to Jesus, right? The living God. So we don't serve a dead God. That's the idols of the world. Dead. They have no power. We have the living God, and he is a vivifying God. He takes all those who are dead in sins and trespasses, and he makes them alive. He gives them new birth. So living, the living God. So here in Hebrews, take heed, brethren, lest any of you have an evil heart of unbelief. There it is, Hebrews 3:12, right? In departing from the living God. From the living God. So you see, early on in the book of Hebrews, the expression is given about this living God. And it bears a great repetition of teaching at this point. Jeremiah calls upon the Lord, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting king. I mean, you can add anything you'd like to from here on in, right? Whatever accolades, whatever divine appellations you would like to construct, you could place it, and you would not be effusive in adding it to the name of the Almighty. I mention in Sunday school all the time, there's a book that I don't recommend anybody getting, but it's called The Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock. And it is a book this thick. And I remember talking to a theologian, a seminary student. Maybe became one, I don't know. He says, oh, yeah, I got that book. I keep it for a doorstop. I thought, that's great. What are you talking about? In other words, it's just a reference book in a sense. When you want to know what the attributes of God are, you go to Charnock and you'll see their omnipotence. We've got a chapter. And he fills it with the verses that are in the Bible and gives comment on the verses regarding that attribute. You go to the next chapter, omniscience, another chapter, omnipresence. And you can go on through, of course, and you've got all these attributes of God, a book this thick and so on. But you'll never come to the end of who he is and what he is. He's infinite. And so Jeremiah here, he's also telling us he's the true God. In contrast to the dead God of the idols, he's the living God. He's the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble. The nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Now, we have around us surrounding by people who mock God. They live their lives in mockery of God and his commandments. They think they're doing it with impunity. And for now, marvel, beloved, at the mercies and long suffering of God. He puts up with it. But not for long. But well, remember when Jesus was here, he accepted the mockery. They spit in his face. They called him the King of the Jews and bowed their knee to him, put a reed in his hand and put a purple robe on him and then beat him again and so on. So they had a good time with Jesus. He was it was fun to make mockery of him, like these filthy comedians that mock God. The late night television hosts, if you want to call them that. We'll see what happens when they stand before the eternal God. Let's see if they're making jokes then. I don't think they will be. Let's see what the blasphemers do when they see God face to face. Yeah, I don't really think they'll be using his name in vain at that point. And it's too late, everlastingly too late once they stand before him. But we can't describe enough benefit and power to this omnipotent creator God. Amen. So he is the living God. So Jeremiah calls him this, Hebrews 9 again. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so God has called us to serve him, and we're serving the living God. So how should we do it? In drudgery, just going through the motions, just doing what we're supposed to. You'll hear some ministers that kind of open the Bible like that. They talk like this and so forth. And I said, you know what? Go sell insurance. What are you doing? This is the word of God. You know, but if he's not excited, who do you think his listeners could be excited? I doubt it. I've heard it, haven't you? I mean, really. They get up and, it's the worst insult you could do is to make the word of God boring. So, here again, Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, and we certainly made reference to that. And of course, here's our text. You have come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Most know of the Strong's Concordance. James Strong was the, what can you call him? He was the compiler of the Strong's Concordance, the very finest concordance you can get. This is Augustus Strong, no relation. He was a Baptist minister in Ohio in the early 1900s. He wrote a systematic theology. It was the first systematic theology I had ever purchased. And I got mad at him for a few years. But I can go back to him now. I can forgive him for some of his teachings. But a lot of the teachings were tremendous. And certainly for a young student of the scriptures, you couldn't get a better teacher, a mentor. So in it, when he speaks about the living God, he says, many of you have been struck with the frequent recurrence in scripture of the phrase, the living God. If you look carefully, you will find this designation in all parts of the Bible, from the Pentateuch, where Israel is said to have heard the voice of the living God speaking from Mount Sinai, to the Revelation, where the flying angel is said to have the seal of the living God. And God is spoken of as he that sitteth upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Now, I would say that's a wonderful encapsulation of the word or phrase, the living God. So, throughout the Bible, this designation has been given to the living God. And even in this case, King Darius wrote, can you imagine, here's a pagan king, the king, so to speak, of the Medes. You know, there was this galvanizing of two great kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians. Rather than fighting it out to decide who would the more, it made enough sense to them to join forces and to just unite their kingdoms, and they called it the Median Persian Empire. I mean, that makes more sense, doesn't it, instead of killing each other. The problem is you have two leaders, so you have the stronger leader would have to certainly be Cyrus the Great. And you have the weaker, if you want to even call him weaker, Darius. So it's Darius who actually brings the victory to the Median Persians as they invade Babylon by surprise and take Babylon, so to speak, without a shot being fired. It's Darius who becomes then the primary king of that territory of the Median Persian Empire. And it's that Darius who foolishly signs the death warrant for Daniel the prophet. Unwittingly he does. And Daniel's cast down there and against, of course, there's the law of the Medes and Persians can't be broken and so forth. So Daniel, I'm sorry, I didn't know I was signing your death warrant, but you're going to have to be thrown in the lion's den. But I hope you make it. I hope you make it. And he didn't sleep all night, fasted, and he couldn't wait for the morning. And he came down and he shouts in the pit of the lions, Daniel, you know, has your God been able to deliver you? And then the voice of victory, the Lord has sent his angel, right? And here are these hungry lions down there. And I don't know, you see different pictures of it. The one by Riviera is probably, to me, it's my favorite, because you see the lions looking up, you know. These lions are, they'd eat him in a heartbeat, but they couldn't get through. There was an invisible but impenetrable wall around God's prophet. And so I can just imagine all night long, they're growling and they're doing that, you know, with the claws and so forth. They can't get through. And I'm delighted to read the protective hand of Almighty God. He's there for you too, by the way. Isn't he? I will lift up mine eyes into the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. He shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this day forth, even forevermore. Psalm 121, right? So, oh yes, he's a keeper. So then King Darius, you know, after he saw what Daniel's God was able to do, said that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. So this became an edict. Now you could not any longer mock the God of Israel. He is the great God. He is the living God. And so Darius makes it now an edict that in every dominion of my kingdom, men shall tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. Now, is that enough, do you think, to save him? We'll find out when we get to heaven. That will be something. I'm hoping that Cyrus and Darius and even Nebuchadnezzar will be there in heaven. And you know, we'll be able to sit right next to them. They won't have any crown or throne or anything like that, you know. They'll just be like me and you, and we can discuss some of this with them. Or we can go to the video room and God can show us, you know, the history of what happened. Here we have the Apostle Paul. He's meeting with pagans. He's already spoken at some of these Greek outposts, you know. And now he's preaching to them. And he says, sir, why do you these things? You know, they wanted to, he was able to heal at Lystra. There was a man that was impotent and he couldn't walk. And so Paul, in the name of Jesus, says, rise up and walk. And he walks. And the people immediately say, the gods have come upon us. And they think they've got Jupiter and Mercury, right, has come in human form. And they're worshiping Paul and Barnabas. And they don't want anything of that. Saying, sirs, why do these things? We are also men of like passions with you. And preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities, turn unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. So that's that was Paul's response. Don't worship me. He'd have made a crummy pope. People bowing down and kissing your head. No, you don't do that. I'm just a man like you are. You don't treat me like I'm something special, you know. So we're all sinners saved by grace. How can anybody permit this? You know, having other men kneeling down and kissing your feet. Whatever. This is disgusting. All right, so we'll go back to the city. Let's analyze this verse a little further. So we have the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We talked about what that means. And to an innumerable company of angels. So I have that underlined. And so in the city of God, an innumerable company of angels will be there. So this doesn't shock me or surprise me. You know, we've been told this in Revelation. In the fifth chapter, you know, when John is taken into the throne room of Christ and he sees the Lord, first he sees him as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then he sees him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in conquering power. So he sees the two types of Christ, the first and the second coming of Jesus. First, he comes as the Lamb slain to be the Savior of the world. Secondly, he sees him coming in triumph and victory as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this provokes the believers that surround the throne, the 24 elders, seems to me to be a worship group. David had assembled 24 Levites to sing continually. So this seems to be that. They seems to me that they are a symbol of the church. Then I think also, though, there's more than that. There's the four beasts, the cherubims, and they're singing. And the 24 elders, they're singing, but also there's a multitude singing along with them. All the redeemed of all the ages, not to mention the angels. So I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them. Well, what do we see in Hebrews? Innumerable. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So if you like to do math, you can do all of the zeros if you'd like here. That's a lot of zeros. And it was a way of expressing, at least in that particular time, it was a way of expressing a number that no one could actually come to the end of.
Amen.
It was innumerable. So they didn't have trillions. They had to invent trillions because of the national debt. But it's hard to even understand a trillion. But, I mean, this is beyond trillions. So we have the innumerable angels that will be there. And they'll be in the city of God along with us. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. And the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now the word itself, we have here in the Greek, murias, and we have an English word, which is just an anglicized word from the Greek, murias or myriad. We all say myriad. So when you think of the word myriad, when that's used in some kind of a function, and usually it's reserved for, well, what can I say? It's hyperbolic. It's not a word that you're going to be constantly using, because there is, you can say, oh, wow, there are a myriad of people at the Super Bowl. But no, when they have 80,000 people, that's not a myriad. So, I mean, how can you think of a myriad of people? This is beyond the scope of our imagination. And so it's sometimes understood to be 10,000, but an innumerable multitude, an unlimited number. So they would begin with that. It was the largest number that they had at that particular time, but then it would be multiplied 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So an innumerable multitude, an unlimited number. And of course, in the case of angels, the innumerable hosts. So that's how it's found and used in the scripture with the numbers that we're familiar with. But really, the word itself is myriads. So, now it tells us also who's going to be citizens of this great city. And so it's called the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. So a General Assembly, we use terms today, and as a result, it kind of diminishes the value of this. What's a General Assembly? When we were in school, we had an assembly, didn't we? And, you know, the principal would come over the loudspeaker, and we all had to file, single file down the hall, and no one was allowed to talk. I mean, those were schools. I don't know what they do today. I can just imagine what they do today, right? You're probably allowed to do anything you want to in the school today. Screaming, yelling, whatever else goes on. No single file. They can't get that kind of order out of children today. But we had order. And we had teachers that made sure single file. If you dare talk in the hallway, boy, you'd get cracked when you got back. So I wasn't messing with Miss Onan. She was my second grade teacher, and I tell you, she was like 7 feet tall. She seemed to be 7 feet tall. You don't mess with her. And others, Miss Burnworth. I mean, really, red hair, Burnworth. It's like an aptonym, right? Burnworth. And she had a fiery Scotch-Irish temper. Didn't mess with Miss Burnworth. When they said, we're going to the assembly, yes, ma'am. It'll be single file, there'll be no talking. Yes, ma'am, that's for sure. And you just walk single file down, and you'd file in single file, fill in every row and so forth. I mean, you have to love discipline. How important, and children don't have it today. They don't have discipline. The teachers are afraid to discipline. They can't. They're not allowed to discipline their children. And so you've got, of course, now what do you have? The inmates running the institution. Not good for our children. Not good for them, at any rate. The word General Assembly, though, in this case, I mean, this is completely different. I suppose we'll all file in single file as well, but the General Assembly. Now, in the Old Testament, they would have a silver trumpet that they would use, and they would sound the silver trumpet. It's a different sound than what would come out of the ram's horn. You know, the shofar was the ram's horn. And that was used for solemn assemblies. And I gave you a little sample of what it sounded like there. You can almost sense by it. It sounds like an emergency. When you hear the sirens going off, you know there's a fire somewhere, right? And it's kind of a piercing sound. But the silver trumpet is different. The silver trumpet, you could actually make sound with it. You could make various scale levels on it. It's much more flexible than the shofar. And of course, you could make a joyful sound with such a trumpet. And so they would. And they would take that trumpet and dun 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 dun, you know, and that sort of thing. And when you heard it, you were glad to hear it. And that meant, okay, everybody's going to come now. And we're making a general assembly. All the saints, whatever you were doing, drop what you were doing. And you would come, but you would come gladly. And because this meant that there was good news, some kind of good news, victory in battle or something. It might have been one of the great feast days. And so they looked forward to hearing that silver trumpet and making the general assembly. And so likewise, beloved, the general assembly is the rapture of the church. And the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the sound of the trumpet, the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and the spirits of just men made perfect. So now you have the inhabitants of heaven, this general assembly. Now we go back, of course, to the lexicons, and we want to find out more about this expression, general assembly. Now, there are various words that are used. Panegyrus is a... Now, you know what a pan... when you see pan, of course, now everybody understands because of the pandemic what that prefix means, right? Pan is everywhere, everything, right? Every. Anytime you see pan. And so in this case, general assembly begins, and this word is really a conflation of several words. So you got the idea of the gathering together of people. All the people. Pan. Everybody. And so that's the notion here. And by the way, this was, as you can see here, it was a mass meeting, universal companionship, public festal assembly. This was a happy celebration, wasn't it? Festal gathering of whole people to celebrate public games or other solemnities. So it was that important. And so when you heard that trumpet, boy, you said, oh boy, you know, holiday time. Stop what you're doing, clean up and come and assemble yourselves. And people would come and do that wonderful praise of the Lord. So the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So, of course, we know Revelation speaks of the book of life. So it says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to his works. So this is the general assembly of all humanity. Everyone standing before the throne. The books are opened. And another book. This book. The book of life. And now we're going to find out, is your name written in the book of life? And if it's written down there, you're going to be awfully glad. You'll see it there and you'll shout hallelujah too. Sherry won't be by herself. There'll be other people actually that will say it. Even the more reserved people will be glad to see their name written down in the Lamb's book of life. Do you remember graduating from school, maybe, you know, high school or college or whatever? And they have, you know, this convocation and everybody's comes into an auditorium and you got your cap and gown on. And depending what kind of a student you were wondering, you know, I hope I'm getting my diploma. You know what I mean? Maybe it was a question mark. I hope. And of course, in our high school, we had 400 some, almost 500 people in our classroom, senior class. And my name, LaPetra, being a middle in the alphabet, I had to wait a long time. So there's 200 some people that had to come before me. And I thought, they wouldn't have given me a cap and gown if I wasn't going to graduate, right? I'm going to make it. But you know, you wouldn't know until they said your name. And what a pleasant thing it is to hear your name written down in the book of life. And you can say, I made it. I'm here. And you'll hear the master name your name. You know, the good shepherd knows his sheep by name. And he's going to call your name. I tell you what, I don't know what else is involved in whatever honors you ever had in this world. But boy, that's got to be a high honor at that moment.
Amen.
You know, I tell this story. I lettered as a junior in high school. And I had I lettered in tennis, and the coach normally they didn't want to give you a letter jacket until you were a senior, generally speaking. But so they didn't, they'd wait until you became a senior. But I knew I deserved it. But I wasn't sure if I was going to get a letter or not, and so and we had a championship team, so. I said, surely he's going to give me. So he's naming the other people ahead of me. This was my coach. He had kind of a wry sense of humor, Mr. Mousseau. And if you see the picture of me in the yearbook, he's standing right over me. And I was a bit of a clown. That's all changed now. But I mean, then I was a clown. And so he decided to clown with me a little bit. So everybody else went up to get their letter except me. And I was so mad, I couldn't believe it. I said, I'll never play for this coach ever, you know, and so forth. I'll show him. He said, you're thinking all this. And so he went, he sat down. And I mean, that's it. I'm angry, right? Oh, he got back up. He said, I forgot. I have one more. He kind of smiled and looked at me, you know, he smiled. I said, I have one more. And then he said my name. And I said, I knew I liked you. But it's a relief to hear your name and that you will be honored to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I don't know what honors you may get here in this world, but this one tops them all. Nothing is more important than this one. Your name's written in the book of life. And the master calls you by name.
Amen.
Enter thou into the joy of your Lord.
Amen.
That's going to be a glory. I can see some of you are excited about it, aren't you?
Amen.
So, remember, there shall in no wise enter into the city of God anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now that's the second time he mentions making a lie, right? Revelation 28. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. People today are so inured to the truth that they don't even think anymore about it. They lie and they don't even care about lying. They just lie. Amen. That's all. It's like second nature to them.
Amen.
See, whatsoever maketh a lie, you know, they're not written in the book of life. It's serious business.
Amen.
We ought to fear God enough and say, now I got to tell the truth. I have to tell the truth. Live by the truth.
Amen.
There'll be a lot of people outside, those that defile. We've got all these defilers of the flesh. They want to call it hate crimes because we'll denounce their sin and so forth. We're trying to be kind. You need to understand, you're going to go to hell if you don't repent.
Amen.
You see, that's love. Love is to tell me the truth here. You're in big trouble. You need to repent and you need to change. You need to come to Christ. You don't have the power to change on your own, but Christ will change your heart. So you think you were born this way. You're born as a drug addict. You're born as a drunk. You're born as a man and you're really a woman. I mean, listen, it's all from the devil. You're going to go to hell with this stuff. And so Christ can change your life and redeem you. He can forgive that evil past. But today the devil's saying there's nothing evil about it. There's nothing wrong with this. Don't let anybody tell you there's something wrong with this. And this is where we are now. This is the plight we're in. So, it's 8:30. There's more to tell you about the living God and the city of the living God. So we'll take it up next week, Lord. This is all exciting to us. I'd far rather preach about heaven than hell. So we pray that you'll help us in our little studies here, Lord. This is a treat of what you gave to us. But Lord, we began really with this very stark contrast. So we want to remember that there's a lesson to be learned in this. There's a heaven and there's a hell, certainly. There's a Christ and there's a devil. There's righteousness and there's sin. So help us, Father, to be on the right side of this divine dichotomy. Now you bless us tonight, Lord. We came into the house of God. We came with expectant hearts, and we pray that we'll leave filled and glad for having been here. In Jesus' name.
You to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Come in.